Let us read the word together. It comes from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll finish with Matthew 5, verse 5. So if you'd stand with me, let's pray. Dear Lord, you've called us to a new life, and Christ has led the way. We pray that we will follow in your footsteps, Jesus. You who had every reason to be glorified, to have your way, to do it the way you wanted, and you humbled yourself so that we could follow in your footsteps, so that it would be accessible to us, Father. So I pray that we this week will follow in your footsteps in this new life that you have graced us with. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Colossians 3, verses 1 through 14. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then from Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You may be seated.
These last few weeks, we've been paying a lot of attention in this Easter season to the words of Colossians chapter 3, these opening verses there of that chapter. And I know that at least one of you has noticed that this chapter, this part of Scripture, speaks in a very assertive way in terms of like assertive way about who we are, about identity. Particularly in the words of verse 3, for you have died, the chapter says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, it would be good to ask why. You know, why does the Scripture speak like this? Why is the Apostle Paul writing to Christians there in Colossae with these very strong, assertive words about their identity, about who they are? I mean, we could ask, are these Christians, are they forgetting who they are? Are they forgetting about their life in Christ? And I think the answer to that question is, yeah, actually, yes. And they're experiencing a kind of, you might say, a kind of a spiritual amnesia. And this is something that actually all of us, all who are Christians are in danger of a kind of a spiritual amnesia in this way, of forgetting who we are. I just picked up a book, another book to read on my upcoming sabbatical. I've been kind of collecting these various resources to study on my sabbatical coming up in about a month. And this book caught my attention. The reason that I bought it was the book is called Letters to Growing Pastors. And it was written by a CRC, a Christian Reformed Church minister, who actually that I was familiar with because he was at the seminary when I studied at the seminary. And actually, sadly, he just passed away, I think last month early. And in this book, In one of the opening chapters, he recounted a number of comments that were made to him over the course of his life, comments that he's come back to, that have shaped him and kind of helped him understand who he is and his work as a pastor. And the first comment that he recounted was a comment that his father told him when he was just a boy. And he said that his father would make this comment often if he had just done something or gotten a little bit in trouble or was at risk of getting into trouble. And what he heard his father say was this: "Remember, Howard, you are a baptized boy." Now, that expression is effectively what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in the second and third chapters here in Colossians. Remember, brothers and sisters, you are baptized. Remember that you have been buried with Jesus and were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Remember who you are. Don't forget. And Pastor Vanderwall writes in his book that his father's words to remember, there was two parts to it. It was, first of all, a call to remember that solemn moment when he had received his identity as a child of God. And as he writes, God had claimed me as his own, his covenant child, and I was always to consider this a profound privilege. But, he goes on to write, I was also to sense the challenge in those words, for God had spoken of his claim on my life, and his claim was to move me to a life of total obedience as a child of God. Now, we've been focusing on this life of obedience, this life of total obedience as a child of God. We've been focusing on this through these words of Colossians 3, and particularly through verse 12. And there in verse 12, we hear those words of identity and then also this call to put on, this call to obedience, out of living out of that identity. And so we hear those words, put on therefore as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and meekness. Well, meekness, or else we could also translate that word. It's been translated as gentleness, the same word. Now, the word gentleness is a familiar word to us. It's something that we might see on a washing machine cycle, the gentle cycle. That word gentleness, I find myself saying that word in my house. The word gentle, and I often say it ironically with a pretty firm tone to my boys when they're grappling with one another. I'll say gentle. And yet that word meek, or the word meekness, we don't really use that word all too often, I'm guessing. I know it's not really that big a part of my own vocabulary, at least. And yet Jesus used this word, and Jesus said that the meek are blessed and will inherit the earth. And that word meek, honestly, it sounds like a weak word. It sounds emasculated. It sounds like something that you'd never find among the tools on the job site or in the push and pull of business dealings. It sounds like something in want of assertiveness training. Is the Bible calling us to put on something silly when it tells us to put on meekness? Well, I'm going to suggest no. Some people actually throughout history have suggested yes, that this is not a virtue that people should aspire to, but I want to suggest that this is absolutely a virtue that is worth aspiring to and that we're called to in Christ. And when we properly understand this word, I think we find that there's something profound about it. One New Testament scholar, the late scholar Kenneth Bailey, who studied a lot in the Mediterranean world, is very familiar with the context of Scripture, and he explains that this word has got a Hebrew sense. There's a historic sense that comes out of the Hebrew tradition and also out of the ancient Greek world as well, and he explains that in the Hebrew sense of the word, it refers to perfect obedience. It refers to submitting oneself under the rule and the will of God. And in the Greek sense, the word also has in mind the sense of poise in the face of trouble. And so he explains that a meek person is one who is someone feeling emotion, and he describes it as feeling anger on the right grounds against the right people in the right manner at the right moment and for the right length of time. You can hear it in those words. As meekness has a sense of, it's a part of self-control. Now, I'm told also that this word comes out of the ancient world also and to describe the taming and the state that a war horse is in. A war horse, according to the ancient Greek understanding of the word, a war horse was a meek animal, an animal that had been gentled or tamed. I think actually that word, that expression is still used even for taking a wild stallion, for example, and then gentling it and taming it so that it is, it can do quite amazing things at the instruction and direction of the rider and handler. You might even be familiar with those famous Lipizzaner stallions and what they can do as they have been tamed. They can do things that, like, horses just even, I don't think, by nature necessarily tend to do. Gentle or meek. Now, meekness, then, is not a lack of power. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not being a pile of mush. This is power that is under command, under control. It is power that is channeled in a way that is productive and good and beautiful. It seems to me that sports, the world of sport, is a great place to find examples of meekness. Great athletes, you may have noticed, they have this ability to hone, they have this honed ability to channel their power in incredibly precise and controlled ways. For example, an expert hockey player is able to receive an invisibly quick pass that's made across the ice, receives it in the curve of his hockey stick gently, and then with a flick of the wrist is able to just send that thing flying. When we, growing up, played soccer on the playground when I was about a third grader, the best soccer player at that time was the biggest kid who could toe ball the ball as far as, you know, farther than anybody else. And it didn't matter if the ball went flying over our heads and never passed to anybody. If the ball just was sent far, we thought of that kid as the best soccer player. But of course, in the professional world of soccer, professionals, soccer players, they are able to keep the ball under control in the midst of opposition, in the midst of other players. And then in surprising, amazing ways, they're able to kick the ball with great force and yet with just the right amount of touch so that the ball becomes like a pitcher's curveball and can curve beneath the upright and vertical crossbars and get all the way to the back of the net. It's a beautiful thing to watch. It's a thing of wonder and an amazing display of power under control. And we see in Colossians chapter 3 that meekness, then, is set in contrast. It's set in contrast to a different use of power. Verse 8 lists the moral and spiritual equivalent of playground toe balls. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. These things are all examples of power that is not properly channeled. It's not properly under control. The Apostle Paul is describing a kind of life that is unstable, that's volatile. It's like nitroglycerin, you know, just ready to light up and explode in all these different ways. People who channel power in these ways, the power gets sent off in destructive ways. It's selfish. It's not in line with the goodness and beauty of God and of His kingdom. It's this old self, this old way of life that is like the Tasmanian devil. It's a powerful whirlwind that leaves a path of wreckage in its wake. Notice, too, that verse 8 describes both a physical kind of fury, a way in which this Power is directed physically in all sorts of destructive ways, but also verbally, a verbal fury, slander, obscene talk. And we live in a world where we witness this kind of verbal fury. We live in a world of cyberbullying and live in a world with an internet where there are tweet storms that are unleashed, destructive tweet storms that can destroy reputations and careers with only in under 144 characters and just in an instant. To die and to rise with Christ is to put off all of this misuse of power and put on the poise, temperance, and control of meekness. We may be skeptical about doing this, of course, skeptical about putting on meekness, because it seems so often like power and raw fury get things done. You know, why use a light hammer when you can hit that nail with a sledgehammer? When you can really cause a big dent in things. Sometimes it feels like just unleashing the power gets things done. And yet, I think with a longer view, a wiser view, we see that the destructive in this. Remember the proverb about how a fool gives full vent to his anger, but the wise man, you know, is able to control himself. And so we need to humbly receive the direction of Scripture and set our minds on things that are above, to set them above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And remember that Jesus is seated at the preeminent place. He has all of the power and authority of the cosmos in his hands, under his control. And yet, he demonstrated perfect meekness because he did not grasp power in the way that the world grasps power. But as Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus, in fact, disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. How did he triumph over the powers? Well, the greatest power that the powers of this world can wield, the authorities of this world, is the power to kill people, to execute, to the power of death. And Jesus conquered this very power, conquered death itself. And with his gentle power, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. They have no power over him. One of the earliest Christian documents in the church, this document called the Didache, the teaching, church leaders there are called to manifest this particular virtue. And in that world, particularly that world, the world of that time that was filled with a lot of wrath and persecution among the church, church leaders were called to this. They were called to be gentle in the face of their wrath. Let me show you what this looks like, this incredible gentleness, this meekness. Another story from the late Bible scholar Ken Bailey. He once shared this story, a personal story of his about his friend. The friend is the late and former Episcopal Bishop of Iran. And he was a bishop before the revolution took place there. And actually, he was a convert from a Shiite Islamic background to the Christian faith. And so when the revolution took place, when Khomeini took power, this man, he was imprisoned. He was expecting to be killed according to Islamic law, but they didn't kill him. They released him from prison, but they told him, okay, now you need to go and hand over all of the pension funds from the diocese to us, to the Revolutionary Guard. He refused, however. And because he refused, the guard came at night one night. They tried to kill him by trying to shoot him in his bed while he slept. And miraculously, he and his wife were spared. They were not hit by those bullets. And they fled after that to Lebanon. But sadly, though they fled, they were able to escape. This bishop's son, Behalam, he was a professor of journalism. And the guard, they captured him. They abducted him, and then they ended up killing him instead. And the Christian community, they called the bishop to tell him this terrible news and to warn him not to return to Iran because, of course, his life would be in jeopardy. And so they asked him if he would like something said at the funeral. And the bishop said that he would spend the night in prayer and in the morning dictate a prayer over the phone. And this is the prayer that he offered. Oh God, we remember not only Behalam, but also his murderers, not because they killed him in the prime of his youth and made our hearts bleed and our tears flow, not because with this savage act they have brought further disgrace on the name of our country among the civilized nations of the world, but because through their crime we now follow thy footsteps more closely in the way of sacrifice. The terrible fire of this calamity burns up all selfishness and possessiveness in us. Its flame reveals the depth of depravity and meanness and suspicion, the dimension of hatefulness and the measure of sinfulness in human nature. It makes obvious as never before our need to trust in God's love as shown in the cross of Jesus and in his resurrection. Love which makes us free from hate towards persecutors. Love which brings patience, forbearance, courage, loyalty, humility, generosity, greatness of heart. Love which more than ever deepens our trust in God's final victory and his eternal design for the church and for our world. Love which teaches us how to prepare ourselves for our own way of death. O God, Behalam's blood has multiplied the fruit of the Spirit in the soil of our souls. So when the murderers stand before thee on the day of judgment, remember the fruit of the Spirit by which they have enriched our lives and forgive. To put on meekness is to put on the ability to hold back and wait on the Lord and wait for his justice and wait for his vindication and wisely channel strength according and along with the grain of the kingdom of God. Meekness is an incredible form of power and strength. Now, especially if you're a baseball fan, you might also know that April 15 is a special day in the world of baseball. It's an important day in Major League Baseball because it's Jackie Robinson Day. And it's Jackie Robinson Day because on that day, it commemorates the impact that Jackie Robinson had on baseball. And that in 1947, April 15 was opening day of baseball. And that was the day, the first day that Jackie Robinson debuted in baseball, and his debut, it ended 80 years of segregation in Major League Baseball. This is the first time that an African-American player played in Major League Baseball in over 80 years. And so every year, all the players and the coaches and even the umpires, they wear uniforms with the number 42, Jackie Robinson's number, on their uniforms. And they do this because he, of course, was a very brave and an incredibly exceptional player, but because also he endured an incredible amount of racist hatred and abuse from both fans and also from fellow players, and he bore this without responding in kind. He demonstrated powerful self-control, and in this we see that he demonstrated the virtue of meekness or gentleness. Now, it's not always pointed out, but Jackie Robinson was also a committed Christian. In fact, partly because he was a Methodist like Branch Rickey, Branch Rickey brought him on and because of his resolve had him fill this particular really important role. But we know because he was a Christian, he was well acquainted with this baptismal garment. Being a Christian, being someone chosen, holy, and dearly loved, he put on gentleness and did so at a time when it was very difficult and yet so very vital. And now we see the best players put on his number in respect. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they will inherit the earth. And there are moments, thank God there are moments among the wrath of this world, among the anger of this world, that do bear witness to Jesus' words and his promise that the meek will inherit the earth. The creation groans for it. The creation longs for it, for the sons of God to be revealed, for the things which are above to wash and renew this earth and to fill it, for Christ to appear in glory and we with him. And in the meantime, having died and with Christ and been raised with him, let us then put on this powerful virtue of meekness. Again, it's part of the royal garments that Christ gives to us to put on. Amen.